Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The literature of this world is filled with many moving speeches, but it's hard to think of one that is more poignant or powerful than the speech of Judah on behalf of Benjamin, which is recorded in the second half of Genesis 44. We can think of other speeches that are effective, which have moved others and perhaps have also moved us. The dying discourses of Socrates would perhaps fall in that category. Socrates' discourses on death on the very day of his execution by the authorities in Athens. And that is recorded for us so poignantly by Plato that when you reach the end of the Phaedo, you are almost ready to weep along with Socrates' disciples. Or again, those who read English literature know how poignant the speeches of King Lear are. That foolish but profoundly suffering king, when he finally holds his dead daughter Cordelia in his arms and is bemoaning his fate and her death, it's sad to a high degree. I think when I was back in high school, I remember memorizing the farewell speech of General Douglas MacArthur that he gave to the American Congress after he had been relieved as commander of the American Armed Forces. And he came to the end of that speech and he referred to an old military ballad that had a line in it that when old soldiers never die, they just fade away. And as MacArthur concluded his speech, he said, "And like the old soldier in that ballad, I now fade away, an old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him the light to see that duty. Goodbye." I was so moved by that, by memorizing and reciting it for a declamation contest, that I almost wept myself. And yet, as I say, none of these speeches quite measures up to the poignancy and power of this speech from the early chapters of the Word of God. F.B. Meyer wrote of this speech, "In all literature, there's nothing more pathetic than this appeal." H.C. Leopold said, "This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled." Donald Gray Barnhouse called it the most moving address in all the Word of God. There are several things that make this speech so moving, apart from the speech itself. One of them is the circumstances under which it was given, and the other is the man who gave it. You have to think of the circumstances here and of Judah himself. This is a man who 22 years before had counseled selling his younger brother Joseph into slavery. He was not what we would call a nice man. He was a hard man. He had lived by the strength of his own arms and the force of his own cunning. He had indulged himself, undoubtedly, on numerous occasions in his licentious appetites. And yet this very man, this man who previously had not acquitted himself well at all, is the man who here, under the stress of these circumstances, pleads so eloquently for Benjamin. This is a man who is desperate. This is not one who, like the Athenian Alcibiades, was quite conscious of his political power and his ability and his oratorical skills. This address is quite artless. This is not a man who, like Winston Churchill, who said, "I spend most of my quiet moments preparing my impromptu speeches." Not a man who, like Winston Churchill, had thought through carefully in advance what he was going to say and how he was going to say it. This is a man who had been buffeted by God and by circumstances, and in this particular moment of his life was reduced to absolute desperation.
He had been starved. He'd been imprisoned. He had been treated harshly. He had been raised up, treated with favor by Joseph, and then he'd been cast down. And he had just gone through an experience where, thinking himself at the peak of his attainments and ability, had to stand helplessly by and watch while Joseph's steward went through the sacks of the brothers and finally extracted the stolen cup from the sack of the youngest son, the young Benjamin. There's a man who has had all of the stuffing knocked out of him, a man whose self-confidence is demolished, a man who has nowhere to turn. And it's out of this desperation that he pleads with Joseph on behalf of young Benjamin. This speech has a number of parts. It's worth looking at them. First of all, there is a passionate plea for a hearing. Judah says, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." This shows proper respect for the man who was the most powerful personage in Egypt at this time. It has a slight touch of flattery to it, but a proper one. And yet at the same time, it's utterly artless. Here's a man who is speaking in great simplicity and clearly wants Joseph to at least hear, and if possibly, to hear favorably what he has to say. The second portion of his speech is a rehearsal of the events that have led him to this point. That portion of them, that is, that was known to Joseph. He reminds the prime minister that when they came down to Egypt the first time to buy grain, it was he himself, the prime minister, who had quizzed them about the status of their family. Do you have a father? Yes. Is he still living? Yes. Do you have any more brothers or sisters? Yes. We have a younger brother. He's home with the father. Judah is suggesting in this speech that he was perfectly open, perfectly forthright. He answered all those questions that Joseph had put to him. And when Joseph had said, completely out of the blue, "Well, when you come down the next time, you've got to bring Benjamin with you, because unless you bring Benjamin with you, you won't see my face again," they had explained that that was impossible because this was a son who was particularly dear to their aged father. He was the son of his true and first wife, and he just couldn't stand to lose that boy if anything would happen to him. The life of the father is bound up with the life of the son. It won't be possible to bring him down, but Joseph had insisted. And then at that point, the third portion of this address concerns what happened when the brothers went home. Joseph would not have known about this, but it's consistent with what they had already said, and presumably consistent with the kind of agreement Judah hoped he was already winning from Joseph. He explained how when he got home, the father, Judah, had reacted exactly as he had said he would. He had said, "No, I won't let Benjamin go. If he goes, I'll die. I can't stand to be without him." But necessity had ruled. The famine was severe. They had to get food. And because the brothers wouldn't return to Egypt without Benjamin, finally, although Judah doesn't explain here in great detail how it happened, it's evident in the telling that the aged father gave in and said, "All right, Benjamin can go." The fourth portion of this speech concerns the dilemma in which the brothers, and Judah in particular, find themselves at this point. They have taken the boy. They have gone down to Egypt. Trouble has developed. And now what's to happen if they fail to bring Benjamin back? Judah explains it, verse 30. "So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow." Certainly, that explanation of the problem, poignant and real as it was meant and undoubtedly did succeed in melting the heart of this sometimes very austere prime minister. And then finally, Judah comes to the end of the speech. He explains his personal involvement, the fact that he had pledged himself for the safety of the boy, and then makes the great offer. He offers to go into slavery in Benjamin's stead. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I don't know what Joseph had in mind when the day before or earlier that same day he had planned his strategy of returning the money and hiding his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Undoubtedly, he was testing the brothers. He wanted to see if they would stand by Benjamin or if they would willingly see him go off into slavery as they had been willing to have Joseph sold into slavery years before. Certainly, it was a test. But as I say, I don't know precisely what he expected. Who did he expect to be the spokesman? What kind of an offer, what sort of pleading did he think the brothers might actually be capable of? As I say, I don't know, but I do know that whatever he may have expected, he couldn't have expected anything greater than this. Because here is Judah, the very one who had counseled selling him, who now steps forward and pledges his life for the life of Benjamin. He said, don't take Benjamin. My father will die without him. Take me instead. As I say, I don't think that there is a more moving plea in all the Word of God. Having said that, however, I want to say that although there is perhaps no moving speech in all the Word of God, the spirit of self-sacrifice that motivated Judah on this occasion is present elsewhere in the Word of God. I think of several examples of that, and I want to show, as I talk about those examples, that they are connected with this one through the Spirit of Christ through whom this particular course of action comes. First example I think of is the example of Moses, who pled for his people on the occasion of their making and worshiping the golden calf. The story is told in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. We're told there that the people who had been brought out of Egypt had been taken by Moses under his leadership and the direction of God to Mount Sinai. And when they reached Mount Sinai, God had descended upon the mountain in cloud and fire and smoke so great, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that all the people trembled. And Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law. God gave him the law. But while he was there in the mountain, the people down in the valley became impatient and cynical, as people will do. They said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Perhaps he's not coming back. He'd been up in the mountain for 40 days. And so they went to Aaron instead, and they said, Aaron, he's not coming back. What we need here is a god to lead us. Let's make a god. I suppose at that point what they had in mind was the worship of Apis the bull, or Hathor the cow, that they had known in Egypt. And they said, come on, make a bull for us that we can follow. That's what Aaron thought he was doing. He thought a bull represented strength, and that would represent the great strength of Jehovah. And he got all their gold and silver together, and he made a little idol out of gold and silver. Turned out to be not very big. Wasn't big enough to make a bull. They made a little calf, but the people said, well, that'll do. Maybe the calf will grow up to be a bull. And so they had the calf, and they began to worship it. It was a debased worship, and their actions accompanied their worship. Pretty soon they acted in a debased way, and they fell into what we would call an orgy. Now, meanwhile, Moses was still up in the mountain, and he was meeting with God. Moses didn't know what was happening down in the valley, but God knew, and God interrupted the giving of the law to tell Moses what was going on to send him back down. It really was an ironic situation. God had just been giving the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments say, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any idol in any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy upon thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God was forbidding idolatry. And at the very time that God was saying that on the mountain, the people We're breaking that and probably all of the other commandments as well. So Moses went down. But Moses saw what was happening. He was so distressed, he broke the tables of the law. And then he went into the camp and tried to reclaim the people as best he knew how. He rebuked Aaron publicly. Then he called to the people. He said, "Are there any of you who are still on the side of the Lord?" And the tribe of Levi responded. He then said, "Take your swords and go into the camp and kill all the ringleaders." They did. Of the 2 million people, approximately, that had come out of Egypt, 3,000, about 1.5%, were killed on that day. And then he had the people repent of their sin, renounce their idolatry, and rededicate themselves to the Lord. Now, from a human point of view, Moses had done everything he possibly could do to reclaim the allegiance of the people. The sin was punished, the people were reestablished in the right way. But you see, Moses was not only a man who stood in a special relationship to the people, he was also a man who stood in a special relationship to God, and God still waited upon the mountain in clouds and fire and great smoke. He had judged the sin, but who was he to think that that limited human judgment could satisfy the demands of the holy God, the God who had said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations." That was a great dilemma for Moses. I suppose that night in the camp, he mulled it over. What was he to do? He was going to have to go up that mountain tomorrow. He was going to have to stand before God. What would he say? Would he say, "Yes, the sin has been adequately punished"? Of course it had not. Would he say, "The hearts of the people are changed"? He couldn't say that. The hearts of the people were not changed. Times of rebellion would come again. But Moses was already learning to be a man of the book, a man who based his life on the revelation of God. And one thing God had been teaching the people is that in his economy, it was possible for an innocent victim to suffer in the place of those who were guilty. This went back to the sacrifices that had been practiced from the beginning of time. It had been dramatized in a remarkable way at the Exodus, when the lamb was taken to each Jewish household and the blood was spread upon the doorpost and the lintel of the houses. And here was God on the mountain giving the instructions for the Day of Atonement, when an animal would be killed for the sin of the people and its blood poured out. Moses must have known that. He must have thought it over. He must have recognized that God, in certain circumstances, would accept a substitute for the sinner. And then, I suppose, at this point, hardly even daring to vocalize his offer to himself, and certainly not to others, he collected his thoughts and went back up the mountain. What Moses said on the mountain is the grandest statement of his life. It's found in that chapter, verses 31 and 32. It must have been said in a great surge of emotion, the strangled sob of a man who was offering to be sent to hell, if that could mean the salvation of his people. Because in the text, the grammar breaks off. There's a sentence that isn't even finished. In our Bibles, the break is indicated by a dash. Moses said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin." And that's where it breaks off. He wants God to forgive their sin, but he doesn't know how. God is the God of justice. God is the God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. If possible, forgive their sin. He doesn't know how, but he says, "If not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses is saying, if you can't just forgive sin, and I don't know how the judge of all the universe can do that, take me in their place. Let me perish and let my people survive. The second example from later portions of the Word of God is in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Here the Apostle Paul is writing. The Apostle Paul was facing a similar dilemma where his people, the Jews, were concerned. Paul was a citizen of the world. He had traveled widely in the Roman world of the day. He knew the volatile spirit in the capital city of Jerusalem, and he must have feared the worst. Certainly Paul had seen the rising tide of nationalism. He knew what the zealots were plotting. He would have anticipated a rebellion, which indeed did come in time and led eventually to the destruction not only of the city but all the Jewish strongholds. And furthermore, Paul, being a student of the life of Christ, would have known some of the prophecies that our Lord had made. Jesus himself had foretold that Jerusalem would be destroyed by foreign armies. Jesus had spoken of the trodding down of the city until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. Paul was conscious of being a missionary to the Gentiles. He must have anticipated the destruction of the city and the killing of many of the people whom he deeply loved. And he was aware that they were not responding in large measure to the gospel. It's out of that that this sentence is written. Paul says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." I said a moment ago when I began to introduce the cases of Moses and Paul that there is a connection between their self-sacrificing offer and that offer of Judah, which was also self-sacrificing in the case of Benjamin. The connection is obvious. Where did these men learn that kind of self-sacrifice? Where did they receive that type of character? There's only one answer. It comes from Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Master, and it became theirs through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It was proof of the fact that God had worked in their heart to bring them out of darkness and into light, out of hatred of themselves, God, and one another, and into that spirit of love which characterizes those who are within God's kingdom. But all the comparison between these limited, though great, human offers and the all-sufficient, wonderful, and utterly glorious offer and action of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom they learned it. Judah, you see, offered to be a slave for Benjamin in order that Benjamin might go free, but he didn't actually have to do it. Moses offered, if necessary, to be separated from God for all eternity for the sake of the people he loved, but he didn't actually have to do it. Paul, when he made his statement, acknowledged that it was an impossibility. He said, "I could wish myself accursed for the sake of the people whom I love," but he knew that wasn't possible. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our pattern in all things, made his offer, it was not only possible, it was an offer that was received by God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in effect, "I love these whom you have given me. I love these, my brothers and my sisters in the Lord. I don't desire to see them perish, though they are sinners. And instead of their death, which they richly deserve, I offer myself. I'll go to the cross. I'll die. I'll bear your punishment. I'll be separated from you. I will taste hell in their place." And God the Father, as it were, accepted the offer of Jesus Christ and said, "That's the way it will be. That sacrifice I will accept, because that sacrifice alone is adequate. You will die. You will taste hell for these we love. And by your death, I will save them and bring them into glory." Do you know that love of God? You understand that offer and action of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the essence of the gospel. It is the heart of Christianity. Jesus offering himself in your place, dying, tasting death and hell for you. You know that? That's the most wonderful thing in the world. And what's more important, that Spirit of Christ, which took him to the cross, now is beginning to work its way out in you, so that you love others, and in limited, but nevertheless real ways, are learning what it means to sacrifice your well-being or your interests for their benefit. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that we are but babes in the Christian life. We are but novices in this great task set before us. We are only freshmen in the school of the Spirit. But our Father, we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to become like Jesus Christ. We look to these examples of the Scripture, of those who have gone before us and who have known of what spirit they are of, and so have sacrificed their well-being for the sake of other people. Give us grace to do that as well, and above all, turn our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And our Father, draw men and women to him, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.